last couple of months ago or last month, and we baptized 20-some people who have gotten saved, or many people have come into our church. And we're trying to get everybody up to speed on the Bible. So we started in connection with Thursday night. I brought the people through for about five Thursday nights, how to put notes in your Bible and how to break down your Bible. And if you can still get those tapes in the back there. And also I told them that what we would do is every book of the Bible has a natural breakdown. In fact, on the board back there is the book of Numbers. We just did that Thursday night. And I take the first 10 or 15 minutes on Thursday night, and I give you an outline of how the book of each book of the Bible, starting coming through, actually breaks down. So you can put it in your Bible. Then I also told you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the predominant character in the Bible, along with the devil, of course. And I told you that when God put the Bible together, he wrote his son into every book of the Bible. Moses, he wrote about Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said, if you believe Moses, you're to believe me because he wrote of me. And so what I've been trying to do on Sunday mornings is take three or four books of the Bible, not to go through them in any great depth or detail, but to show you how Christ is portrayed. This is why we have some of the tables set up back here, because some of the folks want to try to get their notes down right now. Others will use those little digital recorders like we talked about, or get their notes the best they can here, or get the CD back there and go home and work it out. But I told them, if you stay up with this on a weekly basis, and book by book, you simply get each book down. The material you're going to have is invaluable of helping you understand the Bible, and that's really the key. And we've come up through the Bible now, and now we're going to enter into what we call the wisdom books. And we're going to go through and look at these, and you're going to see that these five books go together as a complete set, as portraying the Lord Jesus Christ. I also told you that we looked at Esther last time, I believe, and I showed you how Esther stood alone. But many of these books follow a pattern or a series of showing you how Christ is portrayed, and the wisdom books are probably the greatest section you'll ever get into. I personally believe that the wisdom books are the key to you understanding and getting your Bible and your relationship down. And like I said, they're called the wisdom books. And if you study them carefully, you'll find that the thing that makes them so valuable is that they basically contain every emotion, every feeling, every issue of life, every up, every down, every struggle. Within these five books, you're going to find unearthed and uncovered every emotional thing that you're ever going to deal with. You're going to find that these books lay out every issue of life. You're going to find that they'll give you advice of how to deal with circumstances, and they're all based on the wisdom of God. In fact, I've always thought that was an interesting thing about these, and you want to get this material down and put it someplace, I would say at the first one, maybe Job, where you've got some room, and there's some things about the wisdom book that you'll want to know. First of all, there's five of them. I always thought it was interesting who the authors were. Solomon writes three of them. Now, Solomon is a type of God the Father in the Bible. So we find that Solomon writes three of those wisdom books. David writes one of them. And David is a great type of Christ in the Bible. So there is the second part of the Godhead. And then the book of Job is written by Elihu. And Elihu is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So the wisdom books in your Bible are written by three men who portray and picture in type God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's very important for you to understand that and to see that. We have that, you know, we talk about in our world today, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we talk about core values. That's a big word today. We talk about things that grassroots, you know, going back to the fundamentals of things. Many times you talk about the baseline of something, the baseline being the bottom line on the thing. Well, as far as I am concerned, these five wisdom books are the core value system of the Bible. I believe that everything else in the Bible comes back to these five books. And I'm going to show you that as we come through this morning. For instance, now you take the book of Job. You know what you have in the book of Job? You have a picture of you and I going through the trials and tribulations of this life. That's what the book of Job is about, in an inspirational application. In the book of Job, you have a man who for 7 days and seven nights loses in those 7 days and feels all the emotional expense of those 7 days, everything that you and I will never experience in a lifetime. So when you come to the book of Job, you find the trials of life laid out for you, and Job portrays for you and me the unhappy man, a man who life has turned against him, a man or a woman who have lost everything. Many times it's hard to imagine the emotional trauma or the depression or all of the emotional swings that Job must have went through. When you read Job, you can see that. Not only did Job lose his health and all of his material possessions, not only did he lose that, but he got a disease in his body that was so painful that it was absolutely unbelievable what he went through. And on top of that, his three friends who show up who accuse him of going through what he's going through because he was not right with God and there was some sin in his life, when the Bible says that there was no sin in his life. Add to that his lovely wife, helpmeet, who as she brings him aspirin in, looks at him and says, curse God and die. So, I mean, you know, he's a picture of somebody like you and I who goes through some trials in his life and makes us unhappy. Then we have the book of Psalms. Now, where Job lays out the trials of life, the book of Psalms lays out the blessings of life. And we're going to look at it as we get to it. I'm just giving you this. And like I said, you need to put this someplace in your Bible. And you'll find in Psalms a happy man, a contrast. Job was an unhappy man. Psalms will be a happy man. Then you have the book of Proverbs. And where you found in Job the trials of life, where you found in Psalms the blessings of life, you find in Proverbs the understanding of life. And Proverbs is about a wise man. We'll talk about that when we get there. And then the next book we have is the book of Ecclesiastes. And where Job helps us understand the trials of life, and Psalms, yes, to understand the blessings of life, and yes, Proverbs, understanding life in itself, the book of Ecclesiastes helps us understand the world in this life. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see the worldly man. And then we have the book of Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon helps us understand the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. So in the book of Song of Solomon, you have a picture of the heavenly man. In these five books, this is my own humble opinion now, in these five books, you will notice that these five books are stuck right in the middle of your King James 1611 authorized version. They're right, in other words, all the rest of your Bible is built around and built around the centerpiece, which are these five books of the Bible. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the center verse in your Bible, and you can't get to you can't get one center verse, you got to get two. The center two verses in the middle of your Bible is Psalms 103, verses 1 and 2. And I think it's very appropriate for these two verses to be the center of your Bible because this is really what life is all about. Psalms 103, verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You know, that's a great verse to be the middle verse in the Bible. That's exactly what you and I should do in our lives. And that's a great verse. And these five books are gonna really lay some things out. The 66 books of your Bible are centralized around five wisdom books. And these five wisdom books form the complete balance for you and for me as a child of God. I believe these five wisdom books are the heart and soul of the Bible. And I believe that they, just as they are the heart and soul of the Bible, these five wisdom books ought to be the heart and soul of every child of God on planet Earth after you get saved. It ought to be your goal. It ought to be your goal to get these five books down to the place where you understand, because certainly, you're going to have to go through the trials of this life, and the only thing that's going to get you through is going to be the wisdom of God. Now, that's not all. I believe these five wisdom books stuck right in the middle of your Bible are your key to God and our relationship and our walk with Him. Now watch this. I've observed God's people for many, many years. I've been in the ministry for almost 40 years. And I've dealt with a host of people. God's been good to me in my ministry and over the years, and I've got to see a lot of people get used of God. I've got to see many, many, many young men and young ladies go into the ministry. And yet I've seen many people who didn't make it. And I look at Christianity today, and if somebody would ask me, what do you think is missing in Christianity today that God's people, who ought to have the victory in Christ Jesus, who are the aristocracy of heaven, the Bible says that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, why are God's people so defeated today in their life? Why cannot God's people who are saved and on their way to heaven not have the victory that the Bible says we should have? And I've come down to the conclusion over the years that there's five reasons for that. There's five missing elements in your life and my life that keep us from ever having the victory or being what God wants us to be. And ladies and gentlemen, these five missing elements are found in these five wisdom books. And this is very important, and you want to get these things down. Now, the first thing that is a great deterrent to our relationship with God, and we're going to talk about these in a little greater detail as we work through them, so I may give them to you now, and we'll come back and we'll talk about them later. But the first thing that God's people are shallow on, and this is one of the absolute missing ingredients in God's people's life, is that we do not understand the price that was paid for you and for me on Calvary's cross. We think about Christ dying on the cross in the same thought process we do about going and ordering something through the drive-thru at McDonald's. We don't have a thought process about the sufferings of Christ on that cross for you and for me. And without that concept of understanding the suffering of God, you'll never understand your part in this life. You'll never understand when things come into your life how to deal with them, because the suffering of God will always bring you in direct relationship to what you're going through in your life. And the suffering of God is found in the book of Job. We're going to look at it here in a little bit. You want a book in your Bible that lays out and begins to lay out for you the suffering of God? It'll be the book of Job. The second missing element in the Bible that we have is Christians that I see all the time is the fact that we don't understand God's heart. We are so far from what God wants us to be. Do you ever notice an older couple that's been married for 50, 60 years, how that they just understand each other's movements? After a while, they even begin to look alike. They've done everything together for 50, 60 years, and they think alike. The other one knows what the other one is going to think, and they've got it all worked out. And that's because that through the process of 40, 50, 60 years of marriage, they have learned each other's heart. Now, I know that that's hard to believe in the world that we live in, because most marriages don't last past 2 or 3 years anymore. But you find a couple that's been married for 40, 50 years. Somebody that's really been through some things together, raised some kids, lost some jobs, you know, went through all of the heartaches of life and are still together and still pulling together and working together, you're going to find that the thing that got them through was them two becoming more like each other. That's the same concept we ought to have with God. The longer you walk with Him, the more you should be like Him. The more you walk with Him and go through life with Him, the more you ought to begin to think and get His heart and look and see where His heart is at. Most of God's people don't even have a clue today where God's heart at. The heart of God, that'll be the book of Psalms. We'll talk about it. Then we have the third element, missing element, is the mind of God. Knowing what God thinks, knowing how God looks at things. You realize that Christianity today is in a terrible mess because Bible Christianity, as it's called today, is so far from where God wants it to be that it doesn't even resemble what it was in the early New Testament church or in the greatest period of time just a couple of hundred years ago, which was the Philadelphian church age. When you talk about the Philadelphian church age, and most Christians just look at you like you're a tree full of owls. They don't even understand. They have no point of reference or relevance to the greatest period of time in the history of the church and the greatest Christians in the greatest church who understood what God's mind was. You want the God where God's mind at? That'll be the book of Proverbs. You see, well, hang on, we'll finish it up here. Then we have the mind of the Spirit. And the mind of the Spirit, that has to do with what the Spirit of God is doing today. What is the job of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit of God do for you? What does He do before you're saved? What does He do after you're saved? And what does the Holy Spirit of God do all day long when He doesn't have to deal with you and me? What is His basic foundational job? See, what does He do? What is His function? Well, it starts all the way back in the book of Genesis, where the Bible says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You know what I find interesting about that? That's the first place. That's called the law of first mention. That's the first time you find the Spirit of God in the Bible. And the first time you find the Spirit of God in the Bible, it's moving. And you know what? It never stops. Do you know what the book of Ecclesiastes does for you? Do you have any clue? It tells you the direction of the Holy Spirit of God and shows you the pattern of the Holy Spirit of God. These books are quite incredible. They really are. And then the last thing, that the fifth element that most people, shouted Christians, do not have today is they don't have the mind of Christ. Now, you probably think that the mind of Christ and the mind of God are one and the same, but they're not. They're not. And, of course, for the mind of Christ, you'll find the book of Song of Solomon. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit of God, and the mind of God are three different minds which blend together, which cover the whole expanse of that Bible which is laid out on that chart up there. When you want to talk about the mind of God, we're going to talk about God's dealing with Israel. You want to talk about the Holy Spirit of God, you're going to talk about God's dealing with the movement of the Holy Spirit of God down through this world and down through history. You want to talk about the mind of Christ, you're going to talk about the church, you and me, and putting it into that perspective. So these three books, or these five books, make a complete set unto themselves that the rest of the Bible and our Christian life should be built on. Now, that's basically the intro material that you want to get, and you want to get that stuff down because that stuff is incredibly important. And that kind of gives you a prelude to these wisdom books. And I could stand up here probably for 4 or 5 weeks and just going through all of the things about these books, but that'll get you going and get you in the right frame as far as when you look at them, and then we'll talk about how Christ is portrayed in each one of these. Now, let's talk about the book of Job for a moment. And I know that historically the book of Job is about a man named Job, but let's step beyond that for a moment and let's look at it as Christ being typified in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, Christ is typified as our suffering Savior. The New Testament verse that you want for that will be in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, where it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Now, that's a great verse in Hebrews, and it shows you a number of things, but it shows you, most important of all, that Christ suffered. And in the book of Job, you begin to see that suffering as it's laid out. Now, as far as the sufferings of Christ, and Job chapter 30 is probably the premier chapter in the Old Testament. And I've given you these before, and I'll run through them again just so you have them, you new folks. But we're going to look at Job chapter 30 here in just a moment, and I'm going to show you how the suffering of Christ is portrayed there. And now, when you look at this through the sufferings of Christ, I want you to hear what I'm saying now. The theme of this book in a New Testament light, the theme of this book for you and for me, forget about the doctrine on Alan Job being a type of the tribulation, forget about the historical, let's just look at it as the book lays itself out for you and for me in a practical application, how this book relates to us, the suffering of Christ. The only way, and this is what you get out of the book of Job once you get it nailed down, the only way to get through and to endure the sufferings of this life as a Christian. And I'm going to tell you, the Bible says that all that live righteous in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. People, God's people think that because they get saved, because they go to church, that that exempts them from suffering. It's just to the contrary. It's the suffering of this world that we must suffer with Christ, and we are to be in fellowship with that suffering, the Bible says. Now, when you realize that this life, that you're going to go through some things, most of God's people do not handle the problems of life well. They don't. Something will come into their life, they'll be depressed, or they'll get into some kind of bipolar concept, or they'll get into some kind of deal where they just don't deal with life basically the way that they should. The reason why they don't, very frankly, is because in many cases, not because they're bad people. I think that most of the problems God's people have or simply stem from the fact they've never had a pastor sit down with them and open up the Bible and help them walk through their problems. Help them see in the Word of God not only what their problem is, but how to fix their problem. You cannot solve, I don't know what problem you have today, but I do know this. You cannot solve the problems that you have, no matter what they are, with the same thinking that got you into those problems. Somebody has to help you reverse your pattern of thought. Somebody has to help you not only deal with your problem, but show you out. I mean, I could throw out 1,000. You come to me and say, oh, well, I've got this problem. I could just write you out a prescription just like a doctor does. But you see, the doctor doesn't ever check up on you afterwards. I mean, he can't. I mean, he just can't. But I mean, wouldn't it be nice if you had a doctor that gave you a prescription that said, take your pill before meal, and right about time, 5 o'clock, the phone rings and it's your doctor saying, hey, I just wanted to see, are you taking your medicine okay? Did you take it with the meal like it said on the deal? Are you feeling all right? Wow, what kind of doctor could hope to have like that? They don't do that. But preachers should do that. We need to come to the point where we help you get through whatever issue you're going through. But the book of Job will show you that the only way to get through, to endure the suffering in this life as a Christian, is to understand and comprehend, first of all, the suffering that Christ suffered for you. You'll never deal with your problems in life until you have something to match it up against as far as a reference point. And you'll never deal with suffering. You'll never go through. You'll never put up with it. It'll defeat you every time if you do not understand and comprehend the suffering that Christ suffered for you. That's why the book of Job really does. Job got to the point in his life where I've been at many times in my life where God's people should be in their life all the time. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, I think it's one of the greatest verses in all of the book of Job. And Job is going through the height of his turmoil. He's going through the height of his agony, his depression, his suffering, and all that he's going through. His wife has already nailed him. His friends are clobbering him up left and right. And what does he do? What does he do? He says, yet though he slay me, will I yet trust him. The key to Job's success and ultimate victory was understanding the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Job chapter 30, I want to read this to you here. It's the whole chapter. It's worth going through. I want to point out some things to you. Along with this, you'll find that the Old Testament is filled with the sufferings of Christ. Most people only read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get a good picture of the crucifixion. And very frankly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is no picture of the crucifixion at all, other than just a sketchy outline. They're recorded for you in the Old Testament are the very thoughts. And I don't know if you know this or not, but on the day the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, which is Wednesday, he's taken in about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning before Pilate. He goes to the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning, and then he's crucified. And the Bible says from the 6th to the 9th hour, that's when God turns his back on his son, and he winds up dying right before the 6th hour. Now, all those events can be very carefully sketched out for you in the four Gospels without any question about it. What you can't get in the Gospels is the thought, what is going on in his mind when he's on that cross. The Gospels show you the concept. But it's the Old Testament passages that take you in and literally, ladies and gentlemen, show you exactly what he's thinking, what he's feeling, what he's enduring, his fears, his ups, his downs, his fear of God forsaking him. Every agony and suffering on that cross is not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the Old Testament. That's where you begin to understand in places like Psalms 89, verse 35. The great places like Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Psalms chapter 22. Job chapter 16, verse 10 is another one. And Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8. And along with that, we have Job chapter 30. Now, let me read this for you here, and we'll make some parallels here. It says, but how long? But now they are that are younger than I have me in derision. Derision is another word for confusion. Whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste. Who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief. that dwell in cliffs, or the valleys and caves of the earth and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. Up through 1 through 8, he's talking about basically the nation of Israel. And it's a short, concise history of the nation of Israel as far as how they've always been against God and always tried to get around God. And within the nation of Israel, there was always an element that hated God, and that element now has brought itself forth at the final, when they're going to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 9. Now, here's where it picks it up. Now, and now, am I their song, and am I their byword? A byword is a disparaging thing. It's not a good thing. It's making fun of somebody. It's belittling somebody. And, of course, if you know your New Testament, this would line up with Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 43, where they mocked him when he's there and made fun of him. They abhor me. They flee far from me and spare not the spit in my face. It's all recorded for you in the New Testament. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. Now, that's a picture of God. You're taking a bridle off a horse, the horse can go whatever he wants to do. In other words, what he's saying here is up to this point, God had bridled them. They couldn't do whatever they wanted to do. They couldn't kill him whenever they wanted to kill him because God had a bridle on them. Well, now he's saying God's taken off the bridle, and of course crucify him, and they're going to put him under all the suffering of the cross. Verse 12, upon my right hand rise up the youth. They push away my feet. They raise up against the ways of their destruction, showing them Matthew 27, verse 35, Psalms 22, where they're piercing their hands and his feet and crucifying him. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking and of waters, and in desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Now, there's a good emotional statement. You know, in the Bible, water is like emotion. And you know what? And here it's a picture of him in terror, being taken by the Roman soldiers. God turning his back on him. All the fear and all the of what he knows is coming. And all the emotion and all the struggles. And he's talking about the people and the all that's happening comes over him like a giant wave. Water in the Bible can be a picture of your emotional stability or instability. Did you ever notice water? Water can basically, you take a big bucket of water and you pour it out on this pulpit, it just runs everywhere. And that's a picture of our emotions many times. Water and emotions are much alike in the Bible. Many people's emotions, it has no containment. It just goes. Water will get into everything. Water will find its way. It always seeks its highest level. It will get into every crack, every crevice. It will show up. You may have a leak on the other side of your roof, and it'll show up in your bedroom on the other side of the house. Water always finds a way to get where it wants to go, and it's uncontrollable. And you know what? You get a leak like that in your roof, try to find it and isolate it. It'll take you. You have to get an expert to come in to track that thing back or stand up there with a flashlight and watch it run down the eave to where it goes and comes out the other side. Water is very hard to deal with. Emotional problems are very hard to deal with. And so he's saying here that his emotions are sweeping over him. And it's like water. Now you take that same gallon of water and you put an aquarium up here, glass sides on it, and dump that water in that. Water doesn't go anywhere but in that aquarium. You know why? Because the aquarium is built with walls that contain the water. That's the way your life and my life is supposed to be. It's the Bible and the Bible principles that help contain your emotions so they're not all over the place. When people don't have that containment, they don't have the Bible principles, then their emotions, just like water, spill out everywhere. And the only way to control your emotions is to get some kind of containment for your emotions. And that containment has to be something that has structure to it that keeps the emotions as water here just going everywhere. They came upon me as a wide breaking of the waters. In desolation, they rolled themselves upon me like waves crashing down on somebody. Terrors, here it comes. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind. And my welfare passes away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. See that thing? Like water. Now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in the night season, and my sinews, that's the muscle around the bone, take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as a collar of my coat. All right, that'd be Matthew chapter 27 and verse 28, where they strip him of his coat. They take his coat and give him the robe of Rome instead of the garment that he wore. But yet look at verse 18. By the great force of my disease. Now, most people probably wouldn't know what that mean, that word disease means. But let me. You want to put this note in your Bible. He says there in verse 18, by the great force of my disease is my garment changed. Now, his disease wasn't like he was sick of the flu or he had some kind of ailment. The disease that he took upon him was your sin and my sin. Now, that's a great key in your Bible, that sin here is called disease. And the reason why it is that when you go back in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, there are certain diseases, leprosy and things like that, that are legitimate diseases, but they're a picture of sin in a person's life. Leprosy starts, it can only get a ground, a foothold, and grow in completely filthy, dirty places. It comes from uncleanliness, of not washing, and coming to the place where you don't wash your body, and it becomes filthy. And that's where the leprosy begins. That's where sin begins spiritually. Leprosy is something that eats your body till it consumes you. Sin is something that eats your body till it consumes you. And of course, one physical, one spiritual. But that's why the word disease, that disease that he's talking about there is your sin and my sin being put on him on the cross of Calvary. Verse 19, he hath cast me into the mire. I became like dust and ashes. We know that dust and ashes is the picture of the lamenting back in the Old Testament. Verse 20, I cry unto thee, talking about crying unto God, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up and thou regardest me not. And of course, this would be Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. This is where the sixth and the ninth hour, when God turns his back on his son. Notice, I cry unto thee, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Got no answer from God. Verse 21, thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Now that's Jesus Christ talking about God the Father and God dealing with him on the cross. These are things that you need to see, that God turned his back on his own son. And if you're going to go through the sufferings of life and face them and deal with them, you're going to have to realize, may I say this candidly, you ain't nothing special. I ain't nothing special. Why should Jesus Christ go through the agony and the sufferings of the cross for you and for me, but me not be willing to go through it for him? And that's really the bottom line. The difference is he related to the Word of God and never gave up on the principles. We have to learn those principles to contain ourselves within the structure by which we're going through it. Look at verse 22. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolveth my substance. That's a picture of him picking up the cross after he's nailed on it. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? And this is an interesting thing. Here's a good comparison. Here's Christ thinking these things while he's being crucified. You know what he's thinking? He's thinking, all my life, I did absolutely nothing but help people. There wasn't one thing in my life, he's saying, that I ever did to hurt anybody. It's a true statement. Jesus was the only man in the world who never did anything wrong to anybody, yet he's the only man in the world nobody wants anything to do with. It's one of the greatest enigmas that you're ever going to find down through the history. And he said, did I not weep for him that was in trouble? He wept for Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the Israel's spiritual condition. Did he not help the poor? He gave eyesight back to the blind. He helped blind Bartimaeus along the roadside. He did everything that he was supposed to do. Verse 26, when I looked for good, then evil came to me. Ever have a day like that? Oh, you're relating to what I'm saying this morning. Ever have a day, ever have a part in your life where you did good for somebody and it just comes back and you get the short end of the stick? Do you ever help somebody and be there for somebody? That's what the ministry is. The ministry is giving out yourself to people so they can come back and clob you with a telephone pole. That's what Christianity is. But you see, you don't understand how to deal with all of that. And what happens, you wind up taking it personal. I guarantee you, most of the problems we have this morning, and I don't even know what all your problems are, but I can guarantee you this, most of the problems we have this morning are based on the fact that we are trying to deal with them our own way instead of understanding them through the sufferings of Christ and getting some kind of reference point in it. Book is 27. And this will be John chapter 19, verse 28, Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46, where, say, the sixth and the ninth hour again, where there's no darkness, no sun, the earthquake comes in. This is where he cries out, I thirst. This is where he says, Father, unto thee I commend my spirit, and gives up the ghost. This is where he pays the price for you and for me. And I'll never fully understand this. I do not understand how that in 3 hours, the sixth and the ninth hour, Jesus Christ could have paid for the sin debt for every man and woman that ever lived on planet Earth for all of eternity in 3 hours' time. When you multiply that agony of one man and put on that everybody who ever lived down through history, and then add to that the magnification for all of eternity, I can't even imagine. But the Bible gives you a hint here, as it does in Psalms 89 and Isaiah 53 and Job 16. He says, my bowels were your insides, my bowels boiled, and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons. That's a devil. Isaiah chapter 27, Revelation chapter 12 and 13. That's the devil. I'm a brother to dragons, a companion to owls. Owls in the Bible are unclean animals. They're a picture of demons back in the Old Testament. My skin is black upon me, black from being burnt. And my bones are burnt with heat. You see, this is on the cross. This is that sixth to the ninth hour when he's on the cross and he's feeling the heat and the burning of what you and I would suffer in all of eternity. My harp is turned into mourning and my organ to the voice of them that weep. You see, understanding the suffering of God in this life for you and for me that we got to go through is based on your understanding of God's suffering for you and me in this life. You know, death is the great reality. I mean, it really is. I mean, I deal with people all the time, and people, they just have a completely misunderstanding with God. I've talked to people over the years, and they've lost a boy or they lost a loved one, and they actually get mad at God about it. I've had people look at me and say, why did God take my son? I've had people say to me, I've seen guys get killed in Afghanistan and Iraq and those places, and it's a terrible thing, and they come back, and people say, I don't understand why God let that happen. I don't understand why God took my uncle, my mother, my father, my son, my whoever. I don't understand why God didn't let that happen. You know what? That is the first indication you don't have a clue about God. First of all, God didn't let that happen. That was not God's plan. Have you forgotten that God's plan had no death in it? Have you forgotten that God's plan was back in Genesis 3 where everything was fine? You had no problems whatsoever? It was man that brought sin into this world. And the Bible tells you when sin came in because of one man, death came along with it. Wasn't God's plan, it was man's plan. You know what God did? After you and I screwed it up, God had a perfect plan that we were going to be everything that God wanted us to have. We were going to have everything just as fine as you could want it. No death, no hospitals, no cancer, no tuberculosis, no nothing. But oh, no. Just like today in your life and my life, man thought he knew better than God and brought sin into this world, and with sin came death. You know what God did? You know what he should have done? He should have just said, I'm moving on to the next planet. That's what he should have done. He should have said, man, I made a lot more of those suckers out there. I'm going to go find me one and start this whole process over again and just let these people do whatever they're going to do, because in 500 years they'll kill themselves off. That's what he should have done, but that's not what he did. After you and I screwed it up, then he came down and died that you and I could get out of the mess that we got ourselves into. The audacity to somebody say, well, God killed my son, or God didn't kill anybody. If you'd have been Adam and Eve and I'd been Adam and Eve in the garden, we'd have made the same choice. You say, how do you know that? Because we make the same bad choices every day. You have God living in your life just like I had him in mine, like Adam and Eve had him there. And we still make the bad choices today. There's nothing wrong with God, ladies and gentlemen. Haven't you figured out yet? There's something wrong with us. We're the problem. We're the problem. I talked to a person one time that lost years ago, lost a son, and they said, you know what, I just don't understand why God took my son. I said, you do realize that God lost his son when he was 33. He looked at me like he was serious and said, yeah, but God resurrected his son. I said, hey, pal, he's going to resurrect your son someday. That was the whole process. God knew because we screwed it up. He came down and made a way that you might die now, but you're going to live forever. You got to get your eyes off of this world now, and you got to see the one that's coming. It's not about this. The book of Ecclesiastes will tell you when we get there, people born, people die. It's a cycle that come into this world because of sin. God did not bring the sin in. We brought the sin in, and with sin came death. God made a way that you could have an eternity with your loved ones just past this little bit of time in life. You know what our problem is? We look at where we're living right now because we've got so many. We're like the pharaohs. You ever study the Egyptians? Did you ever look at the great pyramids or the great tombs? Did you ever see over there when they buried the pharaohs of somebody that was very rich or very powerful or very political? Man, they buried everything with them. They found their horses buried with them. They found their servants buried with them. They found boats buried with them. They found food caches buried with them. They found all of their artifacts. They found all of their clothes put in the tomb. You know why? Because they thought they were going to need those things in an afterlife. Boy, what a great reality check that was when Pharaoh the Fifth or whoever he was stepped out of this life and was in the pit of hell burning and realized that none of that stuff was going to do him any good. Let me tell you something. I've done a lot of funerals, many, many funerals. And I get to ride in the car right behind the hearse. And I'll tell you one thing I've observed of every funeral I've ever done. There are no trailer hitches on the hearse. No boats. I did read a guy down in Texas one time that loved this 47 Cadillac or 57 Cadillac. And they had him buried in his Cadillac. That's one way to get great gas mileage because you ain't going anywhere. It doesn't matter. It's not about this life. It's about focusing on the next life. It's about realizing that you got to get through your suffering. Okay, God lost his son. He had all the agony. He went through all the grief. He went through all the turmoil. Hey, I guarantee you, I'm telling you this right now. That day when Christ died on the cross was the hardest day in God's world, anytime, any place, anywhere. Back in 1 Kings, one angel in one night killed 186,000 men. One angel in one night. And God is standing there. He turned his back on his son. And he let him, the world, abuse him and mock him and pull out his beard, put the nails in his hands and his feet. And I just see that event so many times I'm reading this. And when he put him on that cross and he cries out to his father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Your mind, you and me, was on the mind of God. That's why he forsook him. And I guarantee you, my friend, they're sitting around there and they're shooting dice for his garments. And they're going through everything. And those soldiers got the detail to stick around. He was dead. I know soldiers. They wanted to get down in town. They wanted to go down and do something and have a great time. And they were stuck with this detail. And everybody was disbanding and going away. And Christ was hanging on that cross. And those soldiers are standing down there guarding it. And they're talking about, well, we drew this blankety-blank duty and this blankety-blank Jew. God's standing up in heaven. And God is looking down at his son hanging on that cross for you and for me. And God's just about had all he can take. And that soldier said, yeah, we can't get away from here. That old blankety-blank Jew dies. And the soldier said, yeah, we're going to be downtown before you know it. What do you mean? Watch this. walked out about 10 feet around, looked up that cross, took that spear, boy, and threw that spear in his side. And the Lord went with that pain, and he pulled up on that cross. And about that time, God raised up his hand to send down 100 million angels to wipe off the population of planet Earth, to doing this to his son. But right before God sent him down, he thought of Bob Alexander. He thought of you. He thought of every man and woman sitting in this room, and God stayed his hand. And then you wonder why you got to go through some things in life. You might lose a child, God forbid. You might lose a mom and a dad, God forbid. You might lose a brother or a sister, God forbid. But I guarantee you, it will never be at your own hand to torture them, mutilate them, and then to kill them. That's what God did for you. You'll never understand and comprehend the suffering of this life till you understand and comprehend his suffering on the cross. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Why does God make me go through tough times? It's all about your perspective. A better way to say it was, why does God allow me to go through tough times? Now, keep in mind that 90% of our tough times are because of our own stupidity. I mean, I got to get that in there. I mean, I don't want you to think because you 99% of our suffering is because we're idiots, me included. But for you 1% out there that's suffering because of God, let me tell you why he allows you to do that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Christianity is a rare bird today. It says in that great verse that I may know him. That's salvation. The job that God wants you to do, if you look at this thing, there's four parts. There's four parts to your walk with God and your relationship with God. The first part is the day you get saved, that I may know him. That happens in your life the day you trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Then the next process is what my job is. My job is to teach you the Bible. My job is to make sure that every sermon, every Bible study, everything I do is centered around giving you the most out of it that you can get. Because out of that, you're going to get the power of his resurrection. You see, there'll be no power of God in your life till you get saved. And once you get saved and you get into the Bible, then you get the power of God in your life. But oh, the third thing, see, the fellowship of his suffering. The power of God without the suffering of God in your life will always lead to a disaster in your life. The power of God in your life without the suffering of God in your life will always puff you up with knowledge. It'll always make you think you're better than you are. It'll make you think you're better than other people. God has to allow you and I to suffer, and through the process of getting saved, knowing him, and then becoming, getting the power of his resurrection through the word of God, and then going through the things in life, the fellowship of our suffering, it brings about the fourth concept, and that means it made conformable unto his death. That's the end result of the Christian life. The book of Job, through the suffering, picture of Christ's suffering, shows us the fellowship of God's suffering. The missing element, number one. The missing element in our life is the fact that we do not understand what God suffered for us. Therefore, we are not willing to suffer from him. Oh, we'll get saved. Oh, I want to know him. Oh, I want the power of his resurrection. Oh, I don't want to be like him. But I don't want the suffering part. There can be no relationship with God without the suffering. You know why? Because the suffering of Christ was the number one key thing that Christ went through to have the relationship with you. So you'll not have one with him without it. You just will not. And anything else other than that, ladies and gentlemen, is a Laodicean fairy tale for you. Now, that's the book of Job. You've seen the suffering of God in Job. Now, let's look at the blessing to God. In the book of Psalms, Christ is typified as the Blessed One. And obviously, the key word here in Psalms is going to be the word bless, blessing, or blessed. You'll find some variation of that word 102 times in the book. The New Testament verse is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, God's blessing is a key to all happiness in life, and this is what we all look for in life. I never met anybody who started out their day wanting to have a bad day. We usually wind up with a bad day, but that's not our intent. The sun comes up in the morning, you get up, you get a good night's sleep, you walk out, air's nice and brisk, sun's beautiful, the birds are singing, you're ready to go. That's just the way that it is. Everybody wants to be happy in life, but let me just say this to you. The happiness in life is simply based on the book of Psalms. You don't understand the book of Psalms, you'll never be happy. You may have moments of what you think is happiness, that's when you buy something new. You ever notice how people get depressed? They go out and buy something new. You know why they go buy something new? Because for a short period of time, that new thing makes you feel better till the newness wears off, and then you're right back to the old way it was. You need something much more than that, much cheaper than that, by the way, too. Now, look at Psalms chapter 1. I remember years ago, I heard a guy preach by the name of Fred Brown. I was just a young guy then. Fred Brown was one of the greatest Bible teachers. He's long dead now. He was one of the greatest Bible teachers that you could ever hope to hear. And Fred Brown was a great practical Bible teacher. He really, really, really had memorized the whole New Testament. An incredible guy. And he was preaching on Psalms chapter 1. And it was a great, great message. And he read it this way. He says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And he said, you know, he said the book of Proverbs, a book of Psalms, as the book of Proverbs, is built around two kinds of people. It's built around people who are wise and people who are foolish. And he said, we think the Bible built around people that are saved and are lost. He says, but that's not true. That is true in a sense, but he says, in foolish people can be saved. And he said, no unsaved person can ever be wise, but every saved person has the potential to be a fool. And he said, you know what? He says, Psalms chapter 1, as I read this, he says, Psalms chapter 1 is really a prelude to the whole book of Psalms. And it really is. Because Psalms chapter 1 basically tells you how to get the blessings of God and what it's all about. But then he said this, and I thought this was a masterful stroke, and I never forgot it. He says, and it is true. He says, Psalms chapter 1 is a prelude to the rest of the book of Psalms. But I'll tell you something else, dear people. Psalms chapter 1 is a prelude to life. Because in the book of Psalms, you're going to find that the blessings of God, the happiness that we all want to have in our life, only comes through this little formula here in Psalms chapter 1. You know, the book of Psalms is where people go in time of trouble. And the reason for it is because every human emotion is found in Psalms. You have loneliness, you have joy, you have fear, you have sadness, you have disappointment, you have happiness, you have weariness. You have times that people are in fellowship, times that people are out of fellowship, all right in the book of Psalms. And the whole key here, as far as I'm concerned, is found in verse 3. Because this is where the blessings of God are going to lie in your life. And I'm going to tell you something. You can do what you want to do in life, and you probably will. But I know that many of God's people try all their life to make things make them happy. Bigger house, bigger car, nicer this, nicer that, bigger boat, bigger cabin. And I'm not arguing with any of those things. I'm just telling you, those things will not make you happy. Those things will not make you feel content. You know what's wrong with most of God's people that are struggling today? It's really simple. You're saved, you're on your way to heaven, but you're not content. And you're not content because you're not doing what God saved you and intended for you to do. So there's no way you're going to be happy. You got a Holy Spirit of God inside you crying for you to do what he wants you to do. And then you got yourself ignoring that, trying to do what you want to do. And the two are at odds. Just like living in a house with a woman who just, or a man who just, you fight all the time. I mean, it's like being in a home where marriages, where they just are at each other's throat constantly 24/7. That's what's going on inside you. Your new nature wants to do what's right. Your old nature wants to do what's wrong. And there's a cat fight going on 24/7. The only thing that's going to satisfy you is understanding that God saved you for a purpose. I think it's the greatest concept probably in all the Bible. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. You ever notice in the Bible that people are likened to trees? People likened to grass. People likened to flowers. People likened to wheat. You know, all those have one characteristic, or really two. They all go through a season process, and they all have a harvest at some point. Somebody picks the flowers. Somebody cuts down the trees. Somebody mows the grass. Somebody harvests the wheat. And, you know, those things are pictures of you and I because you and I go through a season in our life. And most people live their whole life and never even understand it. Your life is on a schedule. And you have a point in your life to bear fruit. And then you have a point in your life where you don't bear fruit anymore. And you have a springtime in your life. You have a summer in your life. You have a fall in your life. And you have a winter in your life. You don't find apple trees bearing apples in February. You don't find orange trees giving oranges up here in Missouri or anyplace else in March or January. There's a season for everything. And in your life and my life as a New Testament Christian, there's a season in your life. The book of Psalms teaches a great truth that when you get God's mind and you begin to get God's wisdom and you get God's understanding, you realize that we're all up against the same thing, a winter time in our life. You know, I went home last week and we had to go see our parents. And my mom's in a rest home. She's almost 90. Barb's mom's in a rest home. And my mom's doing as good as I've ever seen her do. Barb's mom has got pneumonia while we're there. It was a very hard time. And it was just, she was not doing well at all. But I couldn't help to think. I knew Mary Alice when she was strong and she was vibrant and she was the glue that held her family together. And I looked at that little frail little body that probably doesn't weigh more than 60, 70 pounds, looked like a skeleton, and her mind's gone and she stands there and she can't walk. She needs help to get a shower. She needs help to go to the bathroom. And I think to myself, you know what? That is the end of every one of us at some point in our life. She's at the end of her season. She may live for another 5 years, another 10 years, but she's at the end of her season. And everybody is going to go through it. I could not help but walk through there and look at the men and the women in those side rooms and thinking to myself, you know what? If Jesus doesn't come, there's a room someplace now with my name on it, just like there's one waiting for you. Because we have a season. We have a season. I think one of the greatest sermons I ever heard in my life, it was a sermon that literally, you know, there's been about 5 or 6 sermons in my life that literally changed my whole direction and course in thinking in life. And one of the greatest sermons I ever heard was at a Bible conference I was preaching at up in Rochester, New York. And Dr. Ruckman preached that night. And he preached one of the greatest sermons that I ever heard. And it just really changed the course. It was at a 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. And it was just a simple little verse there. But he took that thing and he built it into an incredible. I preached the message probably 20, 30 times myself over the years. It was such an impact on my life. But it's where Paul said to young Timothy. Paul's in jail. He's writing to young Timothy. Paul can't get what he needs. He can't get out to get what he needs. So he writes to Timothy. One little phrase. Do thy diligence to come before winter. And old Pete took that message and he said, you know what, folks? There's a winter time coming in all of our lives. He says, and I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing worse than winter time. The trees are bare. That old wind blowing down the street. The snow piling up. All the problems that you have with travel and all the problems you have and all that. And he said, you know what? There's a winter time. And he said, there's some things that we better do before winter gets here. It was one of the greatest messages I ever heard in my life. And he laid that thing out and he talked about how winter was and how the Bible teaches that, you know, in Psalms that you have a season to your fruit bearing and then it's over. And he said, you know what? He said, there's some things that you better do before wintertime comes. He said, there's some things that you better do for God before wintertime gets here and you can't get it done. He said, there's some things that you better say to some people before winter kind comes that you can't see him anymore. He told the story. I never forgot it. He told the story about the old farmer back in the Midwest that good old honest guy and his wife working hard on their farm, and they'd go into town every once a month or whatever to buy groceries or supplies, and he very frugal with his money. And he was in there, he was over there getting the stuff that he needed, and his wife was over in the linen section where they had the ladies' things, and she was looking at all this gingham lace, and just unrolls of it there, and she was thinking about what a dress she could make with that and how pretty it was. You know how women are, and she's looking at that thing, and her husband came over, and she wanted to know if she could buy some of this, and it was, no, we can't spend any money for that, we can't buy that. And she just quietly, rolled it back up and went over there and helped carry the stuff out. About 3 months later, the wife got sick. About a month after that, she died. The old man wept bitterly. The only friend he had in life, he had lost. And he lived up there, not too far from on the other side of the church, a little church where she was buried in the graveyard, and some folks went by to check on him one night with violent rainstorm. And they drove up there, and the old man wasn't home, and they got worried about him. So they started to go down in town, and as they were passing the church, they saw his horse tied up to the front of the church. They got off there, rain coming down, and walked around to that little graveyard, and walked around where that lady was buried. And you know what they saw? On that tombstone and all around there was yards and yards and yards and yards of gingham lace. Too late! Wintertime. There's some things you better say to some people now before it's too late that you can't say it. George Patton was a great general. Georgie Patton, in his book, Patton Papers, talks about the relationship that he always wanted to have with his father, but it was a military family. He showed no emotion. And George Patton talked about how the things that he wanted to say to his dad, but he never could say them. His dad died, and George Patton talked about going to that grave, sitting there with tears streaming down his face, and saying, Daddy, Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I love you. I love you. Too late. Wintertime. I'll tell you, folks, there's some things you better do for God before winter gets here. And there's some things that you better say to some people before wintertime gets here when you can't say it anymore. I'm telling you, your life's a season. There's some things in your life that you better forgive some people for. There's some things in your life that you better put behind you and move on that's holding you up. There's some things that you better look at this thing that are just roadblocks in your life, and you better get past it, because there's a time coming in your life when wintertime gets here, you're not going anywhere. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Greatest message I ever heard. You see, the real happiness in life is built around this concept of the seasons. The springtime in your life will be when you first just get saved. How excited you are about the Bible. How you just can't leave it alone. Do you ever notice that when you first got saved, how excited you were, and now you couldn't leave the Bible alone, and now you don't care whether you pick it up or not? You know, there's something happened between that point and this point. I'll tell you what happened. You got out of your season cycle. You're headed into winter. You ought to be young in your life when you first got saved. Bible says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29, a young man's strength is his glory, but an old man's glory is his white head. In other words, a young man has strength, but he has no light. An old man has light, but he has no strength. Because there comes a winter time in your life when you can't get things done anymore. Better get them done now. You got a season. The whole book of Psalms is built around that concept. Wise man and a foolish man. Wise man figures it out. Foolish man never does. Springtime of your life. Exciting. It's all new. You just got saved. The strength, the zeal of a young Christian wanting to get in and learn everything he can. Then you move into the summertime of your life. And that's when you get a good handle on the Word of God in your life, you see. That's when you start seeing God use you. That'll be the first time in your life maybe you preach your first message, or you win your first person to Christ. That'll be the first time in your life when you really begin to get your feet down into this thing. You get your emotions a little settled. You get some experience under your belt. You're not somebody with a zeal, but not according to a knowledge. You have a balance in your life of your zeal, and you're understanding how to use that zeal. And you move into the full summer of your life. then you move into the fall of your life. Personally, I think the fall of your life is the most productive time. Because in the fall of your life, you're not in the winter yet, but you got the advantage of all the things that you've learned to this point that makes you more effective. I used to think that 25 years ago that I was at the peak of my ministry. Boy, how foolish that was till I see where I'm at now. I had no idea what I was doing then, if God would prepare me for what I'm doing now. I've never been more focused. I've never been more understanding of what my own call is and where I need to do and what God has called me to do and what a church is and how you build people and solve people's issues with the Word of God. It's the fall time in your life. Now you add wisdom and you get understanding, and now you have the ability to put it all together. But there's coming a winter time. I think of my old father and Lord Mel Sabaka. Got a call a couple weeks ago that I told you, that my buddy Jim Lake told me that he put him in a rest home down in Tennessee. He's now sitting in one of those little rooms just like my mom and Barb's mom sitting in. Palsy. All kinds of, I'll give you one thing. I'll tell you what he's doing. I'll tell you the difference between him and most of us. Because you see, he's at the point in his life now where he can't do anything anymore. His winter time is here. But you see, real happiness and real joy isn't based on where you're at or what you're doing. It's based on the fact that you can sit there. I don't care if it's a cardboard box. You can sit there and look back at your life. Let me tell you something, folks. The greatest feeling in this world, the absolutely greatest feeling in this world, is the feeling to know that in your life you figured out the seasons and you did what God wanted you to do. God, give me the grace that I don't miss the rapture and I have to go through this thing, and sometime I have to be someplace where I'm out of gas and I can't do it anymore. I hope God gives me the grace to sit there and look back over the years that God gave me and the people God gave me and the ministry God gave me and the young men, the young ladies God gave me and the investment in life that God gave me, and then sit there in that place with nothing now, satisfied up the kazoo, because I know I figured it out. I got what God wanted me to do, and by God, I did it. No greater feeling in the world than that, folks. Wintertime. 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 The whole life of yours and mine is built around this concept of seasons. It's built around the concept of seasons. Psalms is about a man wanting to build a relationship with God. It's a picture of our ups and downs. It's our life to a T. You know, there's three kinds of Psalms in here. All typified by David and his relationship with God. You have Psalms of trouble. That'd be tribulation period. That's when David's out of fellowship with God and he's having problems in his life. Then you have Psalms of deliverance. That's when God comes down and delivers him out of the trouble. Then you have Psalms of victory. That's when him and God are hitting right on the eight cylinders. That's the way they're supposed to. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the key to Psalms is Psalms 119. Psalms 119 is the largest chapter in your Bible. It runs 176 verses. It's the only chapter in the Bible that every verse in it tells you about something about the Word of God. And I believe that the very heart, and if the five wisdom books are the heart of God in the heart of the Bible, I believe that Psalms 119 is the soul. Because that's where you'll build your relationship with loving God and loving that book. When I was a young man growing up and I just got into this thing, I recognized that I knew that I couldn't do it on my own. And I knew that it was God's going to have to do it. And I also knew that that it was the book. If you didn't learn the Word of God and get it down, you ain't going anywhere. And I struck upon Psalms 119. I was reading a book by Dr. Tom Malone. He's long dead now. Tom Malone pastored a church up in Michigan. And he was a great preacher, great pastor. And I read a book. He wrote a book on Psalms, and I read that. And I remember getting in there, and he laid out a Psalms 119. And immediately I said to myself, you know what? This is exactly what I need to do. Because he told me in that book that Psalms was the book that, 119 was the book that laid out every aspect of the Word of God. And so I get reading, and I saw David in that Psalms 119 asking God for things. He would tell God things like, river of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy word. And it was showing me David's expression of emotion when he didn't do what was right with the Word of God. He looked at places in Psalm 119 and says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. He says, I esteem thy word higher than gold, yea, higher than silver, finer than gold. And I got looking at those things, and he was actually telling God, Lord, this is what I think about your Bible, then you'd find Psalms where he would say, God, if you give me your word, I'll do this for you. And I thought to myself, that's it. That's how you learn the Bible. That prayer worked for David. That prayer worked for Bob Alexander. So you know what I did? I put me a prayer together out of Psalm 119. I was very biblical back then, and I knew that seven was a number of God, so I had 14 petitions in my prayer, 2 times 7. Wanted God to be happy with it. Didn't want to do 5, didn't want to do 6. Did 7. And I underlined in my Bible, and I loaded them in my Bible. You know what I do with that? And most of you don't have time to do this. Most of you wouldn't do it anyhow. Before I'd ever open up my Bible, before I'd ever start to study my Bible, I'd sit down, I'd put a chair down there in that room, and I'd sit over here. I'd live by myself at that time. I'd put a chair over here and put a chair over here and open up the thing, and I'd read that prayer to God, and I'd say, God, just like David said, Lord, open up mine heart and show me the wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, I will speak before kings and not be ashamed if you teach me thy word. I tell those things to God. And you know what? God taught me his word. That's where it comes back to. The book of Psalms is the key, 119, to you building a relationship with the word of God. Hey, you know what? There's 176 verses. The mathematical computations of it are in the billions. You could have a billion different prayers in there and never cover the same one with 176 verses. It's the greatest thing in your life you're going to do. Then as I got on in life, I got a little older, a little wiser. Not only did I realize that Psalms was the key to our life and my own personal relationship with God, but then I got reading and studying church history, and I got reading and studying about the churches, and I read in Revelation chapter 3 about the great Philadelphian church age. And it's called the Church of the Open Door. Now, keep in mind, the Philadelphian church age ran from about 1600 up to about 1900. It was the greatest period of time in church history. Probably more souls won to Christ then. Probably 3/4 of the world won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through England and the efforts of the missionary movements in America just across this planet. Well, in 1900, and there's some reasons for it, that the door got shut. And we entered into the last period of church history, which we're living in now, right at the edge before the rapture, which is the Laodicean church. Of course, the Laodicean means justice of the people. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And he comes down through there in Revelation chapter 3, and he contrasts those two churches. He says the church of Philadelphia was called the church of the open door. Now, you'll find Baptist churches around this city and other places that are called open door Baptist church. I guarantee you the people running those churches today don't know, have a clue why they're called Open Door Baptist Church. But you go back in their history, there was some pastor 30, 40, 50 years ago who understood this concept. And he wanted to, if this church was, this church is called Old Paths Baptist Church out of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. If I didn't call it Old Paths, I'd call it Open Door. Not because the doors are always open, because we want the door there always open. Because that church was called the Church of the Open Door, where the Laodicean church is called the Church of the Closed Door. And the key to at Open Door Church is found in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. And the moment I saw it, I took that concept of Psalms 119 from my own personal life and took it now into my ministry and building a church, because he said that that church had the key of David. Keys open doors. The key of David opened the door of this church, and no man could shut it. And that's why in a little church like this, We don't have a website where you can go find us. We didn't have a sign until a couple of weeks ago. Somebody asked me a couple of months ago, how do people come to your church? You have a sign? I said, nope. You have a website? Nope. How do you get there? I said, I got 200 signs in my church. They bring people to church. That's what you're supposed to do. That's the way it works. It's a church of the open door. God keeps blessing it. No man can shut it, no matter what they say, what they don't like, what they do like. They can't stop it. God's building and God's church is operational because it's based on the key of David. And the key of David was David's attitude of heart toward that book. You keep your heart toward that Bible right, and God will open up every door in your life, and you'll recognize that there's a season in your life. And God will keep that season fruitful. And it won't matter. It won't matter when you pass off the scene, then your children will carry on. When they pass off the scene, the grandchildren will carry on. You want to learn the Bible? Then get you a prayer. You want to build a church? Then build that church on the concept of the key of David. A church that God opened the door versus the church where God closed the door. You see, Psalms is the heart of God. And when you get God's heart, you can't help but get the blessings that come along with it. because the blessings of God will always be connected to the heart of God. And we all want to be happy. Job shows you an unhappy man, and he shows you that the sufferings we go through are based on the sufferings of Christ. Make a parallel between his sufferings and your sufferings. I guarantee you, when you look at what he went through and understand it, what we go through will be pretty pale in comparison. See, it gives you perspective. But if you don't have that perspective, then you don't understand it. You want to be happy? You want to have the blessings of God in your life? You want to be happy? You want to get out from under the drudgery of life? You want to? Then do something for God. Do something for God. You ever see any of the apostles ever in depression? You ever see Apostle Paul depressed, bipolar? The only bipolar he had was going from the North Pole to South Pole with the gospel. You cannot be under those kind of things when the Word of God is empowering you, because it brings along the heart of God, brings the blessings of God, and there's nothing greater in this world. You'll never be satisfied. You'll never be complete. You'll never be everything God wants you to be, nor will you ever be happy till you have the blessings of God, and there'll be no blessings of God without the heart of God. Job, suffering. Psalms, the blessings of God. Next week, we'll look at the Proverbs, understanding the wisdom of God. Then next week, next week, we'll look at Ecclesiastes, understanding the world, and then we'll look at understanding Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the folks here today.